Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. It's a joy to be back in your midst and looking forward to our time together. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we'll be in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. Been doing something of a very slow series. I think I've preached 4 messages in Ecclesiastes at different times. So I wanted to continue that this morning. I don't know if it jives very well with July 4th, but I'm going to try to weave it together as we go, so we'll see how that works out. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6, I'd like to read the chapter and then we'll consider this morning the first 7 verses as we think about the counsel that Solomon has for us as we navigate life in a fallen world. So let's read the text together, Ecclesiastes 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, or literally his soul craves. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and also he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A cheery text, right? But an important one. So we'll consider it together. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on our study. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that we can gather freely this morning. We thank you for our ability as we look back at our history and the story of our own lives that we can pause this morning and express our gratitude, express joy in the fact that you have led us this far, that you have been good to us and kind, that you have brought us here, brought us to know you, brought us under the influence and power of your word. And so we pray that you would take your word and use it effectually in our lives this morning. I pray that we would be encouraged, edified, and strengthened. I pray that we would be fortified as we navigate life in a fallen world to remember that you, as our sovereign creator, are kind and good, and that we owe every gift that we have to your kind providence. We pray now for your blessing on this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a few pastimes that some might consider unusual. One is that I enjoy walking through old cemeteries. Perhaps I'm not the only one that enjoys that. This fascination seems to have started when I was a young child. I grew up in a small town. We just had one little Baptist church. There were no traffic lights, one gas station, but we did have an annual corn festival, so that was important. In this little country church, there was a cemetery behind it with gravestones that went back to the late 18th century. A lot of them were moss-covered and illegible because over time they had just suffered the effects of time and the elements and all those sorts of things. But I used to, as a child, enjoy walking through there and thinking about the people that lay underneath those grave markers. Wondering what kinds of lives did they lead? Did they have to fight in a war? Were they left behind? What kind of joys and triumphs did they experience? What kind of suffering and setbacks did they go through? As we think about that, I'm not the only one that takes an interest in that. In fact, I found out online that there are many New England towns that have associations or clubs that go to cemeteries and find information. It's sort of an amateur historian way of looking at the past. And as I thought about this more, I came across a book last year, and I like to, you know, read a lot of different things, as you know. And this book was called The Speaking Stone. It was written by a man who's a professor down at the University of Cincinnati in Ohio. And he used to take morning walks through his local cemetery called Spring Grove Cemetery. And as he did that, he would come across interesting tombstones, grave markers that might be ornate or might pique his curiosity. And he would study the lives of those who were there in the graveyard as he came across. And so it led to a series of really fascinating essays ranging from a bunch of curious folks such as the inventor of transparent oven doors to a body-snatching medical doctor. As he goes along in his final essay, Griffith recounts how one morning as he's walking through the cemetery, he comes across a branch that's still wet with the morning dew. And as he collects himself, wipes his glasses, and looks at the marker next to him, he realizes that it has his own last name. And as he contemplates this, the reader understands that something that's been a growing suspicion throughout the book now comes to fruition, and that's this, that the book is really a meditation about his own mortality. That is to say, he's thinking about what happens in his eventual coming death. And this is what he writes. He says, "The only thing worse than paranoia is the fear that no one is watching, that no one cares even enough to plot against you. You are unloved and invisible, and soon that invisibility will turn pure and permanent. Thus my interest," he says, "in all things that we leave behind to mark, however vainly or futilely, our former places. Graveyards and obituaries and funeral ceremonies provide, of course, at least a momentary rebuke to the notion that when you're gone, the world instantly heals over the rent that you've left. And yet, implicit in every obituary ever written is a furtive hope based on the golden rule, honor others' lives as you would have your own be honored. Every obituary is, in small and cryptic ways, an auto-obituary." The writer of Ecclesiastes this morning is wrestling with these same realities. He strives to patch together a useful quilt from a life that often feels, in the words of Thomas Hobbes, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And given these realities, Solomon admonishes his audience to recognize the sovereignty of God. In a fallen world in which there are many ups and downs, many tragedies, many difficulties, he says, we must find joy in the moments God gives us, recognizing His sovereignty and His kind providence. Now, Ecclesiastes 6 is not a chapter that's rife with joy and sunbeams and flowers and those sorts of things. It's a chapter that's steeped in the reality of life in a fallen world that is difficult and sometimes tragic. And to situate ourselves here in chapter 6, it's helpful to understand where we're coming from in chapter 5. Chapter 5, the writer Solomon ends with a call to joy. And in this call to joy, he reminds us that everything we have is from the Lord. And so whenever we have these gifts that he's given us, we're to react with joy and gratitude. And so it helps, I think, to set the table if we look at that. If you look with me back to chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And this sets the table for what we'll consider this morning as we look at the first seven verses of chapter 6. He says there, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot or his reward. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, for God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." So in chapter 5, the writer Solomon here has focused on the fact that God gives joy when we're able to appropriate the good things that he gives to us. But here in chapter 6, his tone seems to change. He shifts his focus and looks not at the joy and gratitude that accompany God's good gifts, but at exceptions to that. In other words, as we live life and go through our lives, we realize that even though often God gives us good things to enjoy, there are many that, for whatever reason it might be, fall short of actually being able to enjoy the things God has given us. Whether it's a life that is cut short, whether it's something that's occurred that's removed those possessions, often we see that it seems in God's providence we fall short of enjoying the things that He has given us. And we can see this even in how the tone changes. For instance, let me just mention a few things. In 5:18 to 20, Solomon considers everyone to whom God gives all these good things. Verse 19, everyone to whom God has given wealth, possessions, and power. Here in chapter 6, he focuses on singular individuals, a tragic man in the first two verses that doesn't enjoy them, but a stranger does, and a tragic man in the second vignette that has lots of children and many blessings and yet fails to really enjoy the things that he has done. In 5:18 to 20, Solomon says these things are good and fitting to enjoy God's good gifts, but here in chapter 6, it's sickening, he says, and it's evil. These are the terms he uses in verses 1 and 2. And he uses past tense verbs in 5:18 to 20. It's what God has done. And here in chapter 6, it's what God does. He gives wealth, but sometimes he does not enable or give power to use them. God grants things in chapter 5, but here he withholds them. And so the point seems to be that there are occasions in which God gifts things to humans, and yet they fail to really appropriate them and use them to the right extent or to the right way. And we can understand this because it's a familiar trope to many of us. We can think of examples of the winning athlete or the successful businessman who reaches the pinnacle of success in his arena only to ask, is this all there is to life? Many in our country and in our day really act the same way. They consume the things that God gives them, but they do so with ingratitude, with discontent, with greed for more. Many in our culture think that they deserve more than they get, that they've somehow been short shrifted by society, that they've been deprived of good things that they should be able to enjoy, that they're somehow a victim rather than a recipient of grace. And so Solomon's antidote this morning, and I've summarized it in a short sentence that I think conveys the idea that he's communicating, and it's this. Life is short, but God is good. Life is short, but God is good. And the point here that he seems to drive home is that we must be grateful for God's favors and acknowledge his grace if we're going to properly enjoy his gifts. We must acknowledge God's favors, be grateful for his gifts if we're going to properly enjoy them. And he does this through two warnings. So this morning I'm going to unpack verses 1 to 7 in two warnings or admonitions that Solomon gives us. And as I said, this is not necessarily probably the most rose-colored optimistic chapters in the Bible. It's not a Hallmark Channel movie. There are no soft lights nor sentimental scores going on. It's more Gotham than Mayberry, right? But Solomon prepares us for what we'll face, and it's pretty grim. But you know, sometimes this is the point of biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom sometimes is simply descriptive, meaning it tells us what the world is really like, so we fortify ourselves when we encounter what the world is really like. In other words, biblical wisdom, sure, it gives us advice on how to navigate the world, but sometimes it just tells us people are sinister, people cheat, people steal. Be expecting that. We have one of my messages in Ecclesiastes, we looked at chapter 5 where he talks about poor forms of government, right? There will be oppression because government often takes advantage of people. And so chapter 6 is about that too. Two warnings, two admonitions that he gives us, and so we'll consider these in the two stories. So the first one is this, verses 1 and 2. Understand that people often fail to enjoy God's good gifts because of mysterious providence. Understand that people often fail to enjoy God's good gifts because of mysterious providence. That is, God is doing things that we don't quite understand. He begins in verse 1 and he says here, there's an evil or a misfortune that I have observed under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. Some of your translations may say it's prevalent among humanity, but the point there literally says it is great among humans. So what is he saying here? Solomon emphasizes that wealth itself cannot bestow the happiness for which humans yearn. Wealth itself does not give the happiness for which we yearn. And he's actually reaching back to verse 13 of the previous chapter. If you look there, notice he uses the same phrase. He says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun, riches were kept by their owner to his own hurt. He uses the same phrase here, an evil. There's an evil or a misfortune that I've seen. And he begins chapter 6, and we're introduced here to a new character, a new story and a new character. He says it's evil. Now, the man himself is not evil, but it's what he's encountered. There's an evil that's beset him. There's some kind of a calamity, a disaster, a misfortune. The word evil in the Old Testament can refer to moral evil, meaning sins that people commit, but it can also refer to disasters, catastrophes, calamities that afflict us, that come unexpectedly, that we're sort of cruising along in life and suddenly the brakes are slammed on by some affliction or misfortune that besets us. And so he says, this is great upon mankind. It weighs heavily upon mankind. He says a similar phrase in chapter 8 where he says, a person's troubles are heavy upon him. This evil, this misfortune that comes is heavy because I think it's bound into the mysteries of divine providence. Now, we could take a lot of time to talk about divine providence and what that means. I'm sort of assuming a basic knowledge of that, but this is God's governance of the world in which He uses people, events, and things to shape our lives and to bring certain things into our lives. And we understand that every atom, every dust particle in the universe is under the sovereign hand of God. Nothing takes him by surprise, but sometimes we have what the Puritans used to call strange providence or dark providence. That is, things come into our lives that seem to be a frown rather than a smile upon us. And there are times in which we wrestle with what is going on, what is the Lord doing in this situation, why has He allowed this to happen? Have you ever asked yourself that question, Lord, why have you allowed this in my life? We don't say that from a point of doubt, but we genuinely ask, what is the Lord doing here in this situation? Now, to say things like this can make many people uncomfortable, right? As we think about this, are we saying here that we question God? Are we saying that we shake our fist in God's face and say, what are you doing? Why has this happened? In fact, I read a lot of commentaries. I'm writing a commentary right now on the book of Ecclesiastes, as I've mentioned in the past, and as I read a lot of these interpreters, I'm sometimes astounded by some of the things that they say. Some commentators would say the writer here is assaulting God and he's plunging into pessimism, cynicism, and skepticism. I don't think that's the case. I think what Solomon is doing here is he's saying when we grapple honestly with the difficulties of life in a fallen world, there will be times when we wonder why the Lord has allowed this to happen to us. But here's the difference. For the believer, these afflictions always drive us closer, not farther from God. They drive us to our knees as we wrestle honestly and acutely with what the Lord is doing, with this uncertainty. We know the truth the Lord gives and takes away, but when we actually experience that, it's something different. And so Solomon is saying, there's an evil I have seen. It weighs heavily. It's a burden for mankind. And then he gives us the details of this story, this vignette in verse 2. He says, there's a man to whom God gives riches, possession, and wealth or honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that his soul, or probably should translate that, appetite craves. Yet God does not enable him to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, or we might say it's a mystery, it's an enigma, and a grievous tragedy. So Solomon turns his attention here to a man, a person who's going through something that's very difficult. And he's thinking about specifically God's role in this. He mentions God twice in verse 2, and these are the only times in the whole chapter he mentions God, after having mentioned him about 9 times in the previous chapter. And so he's focusing here briefly on what the Lord's role in this is. And he notices that God has given great material possessions to this individual. He uses 3 words here to describe it: wealth, possessions, and honor or riches. The first 2 terms often refer simply to belongings or things that we possess, but that third word can refer both to wealth and the status that accompanies it, right? So We talk about in our culture sometimes how people might drive a luxury vehicle that's sort of a status symbol, or where they live is sort of a status symbol of the kind of standing they have in society. And so this person has possessions, wealth, and he has status. He's seen as someone who is in a great position, who's well-to-do, who's powerful in his society. In fact, what's interesting is these same three words are used to describe Solomon himself in 2 Chronicles. I want to just turn over there if you have your Bibles and would care to look. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the writer there describes how God blesses Solomon in the same way. Verse 11, God answered Solomon, because this was in your heart and you have not asked for possessions, wealth and honor, these same three words, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may govern my people over whom I made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will also give you riches, possession and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you or and none after you shall have the like. So Solomon here is given these three things, riches, possessions, and honor. And so I think what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes is, even if a man achieves the status of being a king, he's at the top. He's got everything he could possibly need. And then Solomon describes it even more with this next phrase, so that he lacks nothing of all his soul craves. This is a very strong phrase here that suggests that anything he could possibly want to satisfy any appetite he could ever have is within his grasp. Anything he could possibly want, he has. And this term, desires or craves here, he lacks nothing of what he craves. That same word, incidentally, is used a few times in the Old Testament and generally denotes when someone desires an evil thing, when someone is greedy or grasping. And it occurs in Deuteronomy 5, that's in the Ten Commandments, in the final command where the Lord commands not to covet though the things that your neighbor has. Remember in Deuteronomy 5:21, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire or crave, it's the same word, your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So it would appear that this man sort of has a grasping kind of nature. He wants things and he accrues things and he's able to get them. But then tragedy strikes. Notice what it says next. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. Now we're not told exactly what happens, but somehow in the course of events, he's cruising along and suddenly, rather than enjoying these things, God takes them away and instead a stranger enjoys them. Now, I have to kind of spend some time unpacking this because this may not strike us as necessarily as severe or grievous as it would an ancient audience. But what the writer is telling us here is sort of, we could say, the worst kind of insult an ancient person could get. That is to say, to have everything that you want, only to have a stranger actually take possession of them. This is an irony. It's salt rubbed in the wounds. Because he has all these things, and when he's about to enjoy them, a stranger instead takes them. Now let me kind of explain what this means. In the ancient culture, there were, we could say, three rings of society. There were citizens, those who had full rights, who could own property, who were considered good, outstanding members of the community. They were usually connected through family and through wealth into the community. Think of a man like Boaz, who enjoys good standing in his community. Beyond that, in the next circle of people, there were what the Bible calls in the Old Testament sojourners. These were resident aliens. These were the types of people who came to live in Israel but didn't have the rights of full citizens. An example might be Ruth, again from the story of Ruth. Ruth is a sojourner, but the difference here is a sojourner seeks to assimilate into society, meaning the sojourner wants to become part of that society and identifies in some way with the nation. The third fringe, and this is the fringe here talked about in this verse, are the strangers or the foreigners. Foreigners are those that are disconnected familially from those in the land. They don't have the rights to own land. They are seen as menacing, threatening to the people of Israel. They come, but they come in a hostile way so as to take the resources and to leverage an outsider status in order to try to wrest some power from the citizens that live there. And so what Solomon is saying here is, not only is this outstanding man who's at the level of a king able to get anything he wants, but suddenly he's thrust away and instead a stranger comes, a foreigner, and consumes his goods. This ties back, I think, to the Mosaic law, because Deuteronomy warned about the fact that if they failed to obey the law, this is the very thing that would happen to them. This is what Deuteronomy 28:30-33 says. You will become engaged to a woman, but another man will have her. You will build a house, but not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but not enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat any of it. Your donkey will be taken from you and not returned to you. Your flock will be given to your enemies, and no one will help you. Your sons and daughters will be given to another people, while your eyes grow weary of looking for them every day. You will be powerless to do anything. So a stranger comes, a stranger who's hostile, a stranger who's of a lesser social status, a stranger who has no regard or affection or affinity for the owner of the goods, and he's the one who consumes them. It's like building your dream home only to be evicted by your worst enemy. It's like waiting at the altar for your bride-to-be to show up at your wedding only to get a note she's eloped with some hotshot that just moved into town. It's to be handed the keys to your new car only to be told the dealership has decided to sell it to someone else. No questions asked. And immediately you feel this isn't right, this isn't just, it shouldn't be this way. And so he concludes here that it's a grievous tragedy. It's enigmatic. It's an evil sickness. It means it takes all the life out of us. It sucks the air out of our lungs. He says it shouldn't be this way. He doesn't understand why God allows this to happen. So the first principle, understand that people often fail to enjoy God's good gifts because of mysterious providence. The second point is this, verses 3-7, understand that people often fail to enjoy possessions and even legacy because of the brevity and ups and downs of life. Let me say it again. Understand that people often fail to enjoy God's good gifts and legacy because of the brevity and ups and downs of life. Look at verse 3. Now he goes to a different individual here. This is a man who has 100 children and lives many years. Look at verse 3. It says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many are the days of his years, and his appetite is not satisfied with prosperity, and he has no burial, then I say a stillborn child is better off than he. Now, this is a difficult passage that Solomon gives us, and it's one of those passages that some who preach consecutively might wish to avoid, but nonetheless, here it is, and so we have to think through this. What is Solomon telling us here? He's envisioning a fantastic scenario in which a man has 100 children, and yet he finds no joy through all his life. This scenario has resonances with some of what he's talked about in chapter 5, but it goes in a bit of a different direction. Now, it's important to remember that having a lot of children was highly valued in the ancient world. As you read the Old Testament, you get the sense that having a lot of children was conventionally seen as a sign of divine blessing. And even in the future, this will be the case. Isaiah 65 and Zechariah 8 tell us that many children and attaining elderly age are signs of blessing in the millennial age to come. But here he uses an if statement. And the idea is meant to bring home the fact that this man is fantastically honored. Remember that Scripture tells us, Psalm 127 says, sons indeed are a heritage from the Lord, and offspring a reward. And he has 100 of them. This was a symbol in the ancient world of a great many, a large number. There were some individuals in the Old Testament who had many sons, sort of topping the list of Father's Day heroes, you could say, would be Gideon. He had 70 sons. Ahab had 70 sons. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had 28 sons and 60 daughters himself. But none reached this figure of 100. And I think 100 is significant. And without getting too far off the track here, the number 100, I think, connects to the genealogies of Scripture to suggest that this is a full complement. The number 10 is very important in genealogies. If you look at the genealogies of Genesis 5, Genesis 11, and Ruth 4, they each comprise 10 individuals. And so 10 was seen as a number of blessing, of full complement. One other thing is, if you look at Genesis 5, all the patriarchs in that genealogy live an extravagant number of years, right? But none of them quite reaches 1,000. 1,000 is seen as sort of the ideal age of blessing, virtual immortality. Adam gets close with 930. Methuselah gets close with 969, but no one quite gets there. It's 100 times 10. And so none quite lives to that level, which Solomon will also refer to in verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over. So the idea is the man is fantastically blessed. He lives many years. He's seen all kinds of seasons of life. He's not satisfied with life's good things, but he's had every opportunity. He's lived long, he's had many children, he's had a lifetime to spend his fortune and enjoy his good things, but he's wasted every penny. He's wasted every moment. And again, the irony or the salt rubbed in the wounds is he has no proper burial. He has no proper burial. Now again, there's a lot of different suggestions as to what this could be. There are no fewer than about 12 to 14 different interpretations as to what this phrase means, that he has no proper burial. Is it because he gave no thought to the afterlife? Is it because some tragedy takes away his wealth? Is it because he leaves no legacy, his kids turn against him? It could be a number of different things. The point is, we don't really know why, and I think that's the intent of it. In other words, we're to see this man as seemingly fantastically blessed, but something's happened that's prevented him from receiving the full honor and legacy that he should have. Now, this may seem unduly weighted to us. In other words, we might be thinking, is it recompense for a difficult life just to have a good burial? Is that what Solomon is saying? I don't think he's saying that, but I think what he's saying is a proper burial, especially in the ancient world, was a capstone to a life well lived. In other words, if you lived in such a way that you were honored and esteemed by your family, by those around you, you would receive a proper burial. You would be laid to rest in a way that befit the honor that is to be yours, that is to be given you. And this man is denied it. We might think of modern equivalents would be being buried in an unmarked grave or having someone dance on your grave. It's deeply insulting and profoundly humiliating. And so Solomon says, not only is this difficult to think about, but he goes so far then as to say, in reality, a stillborn child is better off than he at the end of verse 3. A stillborn child, that is a child born never having the opportunity to see life, is better off, Solomon says, than he. And he explains this in the next two verses, 4 and 5. He says it comes in vanity, or it comes in enigmatic or inexplicable circumstances. It goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. It has not seen the sun or known anything, and yet it finds rest rather than he. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying that this tragic child comes into the world without ever actually having seen life and what it is. The child is robbed of the joy of life. The parents are robbed of their child. And the child comes and goes in darkness. Darkness, often in Ecclesiastes and throughout the Old Testament, is a metaphor, a symbol of life that is grim, difficult, afflicting. It's when someone's living life in such a way that it seems that death is already encroaching upon them. And so this child has come in darkness, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Let me just talk about this for a moment. Remember, in the ancient world, I've mentioned this before, your name was everything. Your name wasn't just a word by which people called you. It was your character. It was your reputation. It was your destiny. It was your legacy. It was your memory. It was all these things. And so to not have a name doesn't just mean that you're off the scene. It means you're essentially erased, that you have no existence, no legacy. And this child has a life that's snuffed out before even materializing. Notice verse 5 says it never sees the sun. This is a way of describing life. Those who are alive and walking about are those who see the sun. And to see the sun is to experience life in its fullness. It's to experience divine blessing. We see this in other places. Job 3 talks about a miscarried child that never sees the light. And so this child never gets to experience the fullness of life. He's never aware or cognizant of anything. He has no knowledge. And yet, the astounding conclusion is, this child finds more rest than he. This word rest here means quietness, calm, or peace. The idea is the child achieves rest that the man who's denied enjoying the things that he has cannot share. He doesn't have rest. He's denied rest or quietness. I think this is a reference, again, back to Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, if you remember, when Noah is born, his father Lamech says, "This child will give us rest from the toil we're experiencing." And the name Noah means rest. And so the hope is, we're laboring under the curse. This child is going to bring relief. And so Solomon is saying, this child that's stillborn has actually attained relief in a way that someone laboring in a cursed world by sin, afflicted, will not experience. And then he finally says in verse 6, "Even if he should live 1,000 years twice over and yet enjoy no good or see no good, do not all go to one place." What is he saying here? He's saying, even if this man, and I think he's referring back again to the man who had 100 children, even if he could live 2,000 years, but he never had a moment of peace and quiet, he never had a moment to enjoy the good things God gives him, he is worse off. He never sees good. He never enjoys good. And he says, rather, do not all go to one place. Think of the contrast with Abraham. Abraham in the book of Genesis in chapter 5, when he dies, his death is described this way. He took his last breath and died at a good old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people. This man, on the other hand, he dies and he's experienced no good thing, no satisfaction. His life has been grim, difficult, and afflicting throughout. Now, this is a pretty grim picture. He ends then with verse 7, a proverb here to kind of summarize his thoughts. He says this, "All of a person's toil is for his mouth, but still his appetite is never satisfied." What is Solomon getting at here? He gives us a proverb or a principle to remind us of some truth. And basically what he's saying is this, many people work all their lives simply to satisfy their appetite, but the appetite is never fully satisfied. In other words, if all you're doing is working so that you can accrue all these things, if you're spending your life in sweat and toil and tears, amassing things for yourself only to realize at the end that all these things themselves really hold no value in and of themselves, your life is tragic and sorry, and in a sense, it's full of misery and pain. Now, this proverb could be true of anyone. It's really anyone who works only to satisfy what proved to be insatiable appetites. We never can eat just one meal to satisfy our appetites. There's always more hunger. There's always more to be filled, more to be satisfied. It's reminiscent of the sorrowful lines of a country song called 16 Tons by Tennessee Ford. Perhaps you've heard this. It goes like this. "I was born one morning when the sun didn't shine. I picked up my shovel and I walked to the mine. I loaded 16 tons of number 9 coal, and the straw boss said, 'Well, bless my soul. You load 16 tons, what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt.'" And that's what many face as they go through life. thinking I'm working and working, and yet nothing really is satisfying. Nothing is filling this hole that I have in my heart. So Solomon is basically saying, this is what many do. Before we get there, we need to put the brakes on and think about our lives. Right? Verse 7, all the toil is for his mouth, and yet his mouth is never literally full. What does it mean to be full? Full in Scripture is a sign of God's blessing. Think about how the word is used in the creation account. When God creates, He blesses the creation, and He tells first the fish and the birds to multiply and fill the earth and fill the sea. And then He creates mankind, and He tells mankind to multiply and fill the earth. Think about later when God has Moses build the tabernacle and later Solomon the temple. What happens? God's glory fills those dwelling places. Later the prophets say that will someday be the case for all the world. God's glory will one day fill the whole earth. And then think about the contrast here. This man is working for a mouth that's never full. It's a mouth that's never full. And what I think Solomon is pointing at here is when we have something empty like our mouth continually is, it's a reminder that we need God. It's a reminder that God alone can provide satisfaction, fullness, and blessing. And so this man is toiling and laboring, and yet he's never full because he's toiling and laboring as an end in and of itself. Now, I've come to this point, and it's a pretty bleak picture, right? You may be thinking, wow, this is a downer. The preacher brought us here this morning just to give us a bucket full of bad news. But let me say this. I think the conclusion points to how Solomon's warnings can actually offer us hope. And this is where I want to apply what we've seen this morning. What's the application that we need to make? I want to give us one application. It's this. Understand that life in a sin-cursed world will be filled with frustrations and lost opportunities. So make the most of every moment God gives you. Understand that life in a sin-cursed world will be filled with frustrations and lost opportunities. So make the most of every moment God gives you. How do we spend our time? How do we use our resources? I think Solomon is telling us this morning, if we're using our resources and our time and our energy just to satisfy ourselves, it's a losing proposition. We'll never be completely satisfied. We'll never be completely full. We'll never reach the pinnacle and find ultimate satisfaction apart from God. And too often we're tempted to get into this rat race, right? The rat race we call the American dream. And we find scant satisfaction in the moment before the pressures on the horizon overcome us. All too often tragedies come that prohibit us from wisely using what we've been given. You know, I'm sure that we've heard of anecdotes of the retiree that unexpectedly dies, or we've watched reporters ask the champion about their upcoming contract dispute. Those moments where they seem like they've reached the pinnacle all too soon are gone. I was reading a few years ago about a pitcher, a baseball pitcher for whom this was the case, Dan Nolte. He was a pitcher for the New York Yankees and was part of the team that won the 1999 World Series. On the very night that they won the World Series, Dan Nolte actually considered taking his own life. He tells the story this way. He says, I told the limousine driver to please stop so I could sit in the front seat with him. I started talking to him about life and just wanted to know, is there more to life than all this? We had just won the World Series and the streets weren't paved with gold. I wasn't riding on clouds, but I just felt so miserable, just like I did before. And so we got to the George Washington Bridge and I told him to stop. I said, you take them home, I'm going to jump, I'm done. Thankfully, traffic made this impossible and the driver refused. Nolte would go on years later to convert to Christianity. He's now a Reformed pastor in Western Michigan. But in view of these realities, I think we have to pause and say Solomon was on to something. He tells us to sober up to the nature of life as it is in the world in which we live. We're not to be giving ourselves wholly to pleasure. We're not to be acting in a foolish way. Rather, we're to be enjoying the good things that God gives us, the advantages, the opportunities, the resources, the strength and energy, in a way that glorifies Him, in a way that exalts His name, in a way that expresses gratitude for His good gifts. We need to discipline ourselves to do what is right and to enjoy properly God's good gifts, so that our lives reflect His glory, so that we live with a God-centered worldview. Life is short, but God is good. Let's be thankful to Him this morning. Let's acknowledge Him as the source of all good things. Let's praise Him for all of His benefits. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time this morning. We ask that You would bless these words and encourage our hearts through understanding Your work in our lives. There are many difficult turns where we wonder what in Your kind providence You might be doing in our lives. But we pray that in spite of these difficulties, we would be reminded this morning that You are the giver of good gifts, that You gave the best gift, the indescribable gift, the gift of Your Son. And so we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your kind, good gifts to us. I pray that our hearts might rejoice as we contemplate these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.